Y'all are dressed kind of funny today. In the culture in which I was raised, this is our traditional robe. This one dates back about 100 years or more. It belonged to my grandfather and then my father and then to me. It is a reminder that I wear the history of my people as you wear the history of your family. And each of us wears the history of who and what we are. And whether we know it or not, as we wear the history of our lives, we teach those people around us a little bit about ourselves by our actions. Lakota was my first language. I learned English as my second language. And I would hear the stories from the Bible, from the book of Genesis, as Michael Williams has shared with us so beautifully this week. But I would hear the creation story in our own language. There was, as a native person, a very important part of that creation story which stood out to me a little bit different. In Lakota, in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 3, God steps out into the darkness, the Creator God, and God says, "Ojajakete lo iye." God says, "Let the light fill in around me," and in Lakota, "illuminate the world." And in Lakota, the light rushes around God to make it happen in a joyful way. It just doesn't pop up as light, but the light comes in as many spectrums, like people taking pictures of Bob last night. The light occurs joyfully until it surrounds the presence of God. That's how it appears in our language. But at the moment that God creates light, then everything that God creates after that is dependent upon the light. All the life of the world, the oceans, the animals, you and I, the plants, everything else is dependent upon the light. So by God setting the light into motion, He creates the thing that is most necessary for living. And then that wonderful word of light becomes a metaphor for the presence of God. The children of Israel are guided by a pillar of fire. Moses steps out into the desert, and there is a bush that is burning with light and fire, but the bush is not consumed. And then we are told that the Son of God comes into the world, and that the Son of God is the light, and the darkness could not prevent it. And there was a star over Bethlehem, a light to guide the shepherds to the place where the baby lay. And what is more important, as others have reminded us, and as Kathleen said last night, then the scripture tells us the light which began at the beginning of the world by the will of God, and the light which has stood for the presence of God, and the light which was the body of God until Moses hid in the cleft of the rock, looked out to see the back of God, and when he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing, and the light that became the symbol of the child of God, that light came to dwell within us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we, the scripture tells us, are the light of the world somehow, some way. And I am amazed that the scripture tells us that we have this treasure, we have this light within the life of God. We have this light in vessels of clay, or as Lakota people would say, we have this light in baskets. And the baskets are sometimes flawed because we are not perfect people. But the wonderful thing about the light is that the light is the gift from God to us. And we are not called to be perfect people, but Scripture tells us that the beauty of the light of God is that it shines through vessels of clay. And the excellency of the power, as the King James would say, and I love those words, the excellency of the power is not of us, but of God. Our purpose in the world is to allow the light of God to shine through us. I had a professor in college, and He was a wonderful man. He wore green suits all the time. He was a professor of horticulture. Every day he would come in, and I took horticulture because I wasn't any good at physics, and I thought it would be an easy class. And he would come in, and every day he would write on the blackboard in Latin the phrase, esse quum videre. We would have a test, and all of a sudden on the test would appear the phrase, esse quum videre. He wouldn't tell us what it meant, and every day that words, those words would appear either on the blackboard or someplace in the classroom. And finally, at the end of the semester, I was working in the greenhouse, and I said, Prof. Babcock, I've looked to find the meaning of these words. Can you tell me what they mean? And he turned me around, and he put his hands on my shoulder. He says, it's Latin, and it means to be rather than to appear to be. If there is one thing, he said, I want of your life, the one thing you should remember if you remember nothing from your education, the most important thing in life is to be genuine and not just to appear to be. If there is a word in the English language that I struggle with, it is the word incredible, beyond credibility. He or she is an incredible athlete or an incredible mom or an incredible teacher. If I understand what Scripture asks of us, it is not to be incredible people. It is not to be beyond credibility. But what Scripture asks of us is to teach the love of God by allowing the light of the love of God to shine through our lives in our realness. Our most effective teaching for Jesus Christ is simply being the light of God in the world in which we live. And the light of God shines through imperfect people. And people do not see us, but see the greatness of the God we serve. There was a young man in the New Testament in Acts chapter 9, and you're familiar with his name. It was Saul and later changed to Paul. He was a brilliant young man. He was a scholar. As we know of Paul, probably today we would say he was an international lawyer. He could practice law in any of the nations in the known world. He was a student of the great teacher Gamaliel. He prided himself on his intellect, his knowledge of Scripture, and all the things that were important in his world. But this young man named Saul was persecuting Christians. And one day on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, there was a light that shone from heaven, and it shone down and it blinded him. And he heard a voice from heaven, which was the Son of God. And the Son of God said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the young man, Saul, got up and said, who are you, Master? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And Saul went to a house in the city and there rested for 3 days. And a man came and prayed for him, and his eyes were open and he began to see. Later we see from the books of Acts, that wonderful book, which is a book about teaching the early Christians sharing their faith. And we see the young man whose name was Saul, who has become the Apostle Paul. And he is standing before King Agrippa on trial. And he says to King Agrippa, I want to tell you about myself. My name was Saul, and I was persecuting the Christian. I was the best educated man of my time. I was on the road to Damascus, and there was a light that shone out of heaven, and the light was brighter than the noonday sun, and the voice spoke for me from heaven and said, why are you persecuting me? And it was the Son of God, and I was blinded, but then I could see, and it changed my life, and I'm different, and I'm telling this story wherever I go. The light of the love of God shining in a vessel to the world, sharing the message of God. There was a young woman on Pine Ridge Reservation, and her name was Sue Ann Bickrow. She was a young Christian girl. She was 14 years of age, and she was an excellent basketball player. They had won many basketball games, but the team was very proud, and she was the youngest member of the team. They went to play in a place in South Dakota called Lead, and when they arrived to play, the young girls from Pine Ridge Reservation, they walked into the gymnasium, and the crowd was doing Indian war whoops and beating on drums and holding up fake welfare checks. They were hollering and yelling as the young Native women went in to try and play a basketball game. They were ashamed and embarrassed, and they left and they went back to the locker room, and they decided that they weren't going to play. And they got ready to get back on the bus, and 14-year-old Suan Big Crow said, "If you'll let me go in, I would like to do something." And they said to her, "Suan, you're only 14 years old. Come and get on the bus with the rest of the team." And she said no, and finally she persuaded them. A 14-year-old girl stepped out in the gymnasium floor in Leeds, South Dakota. The crowd was hollering and yelling and beating on drums and holding up the checks. Quietly, she walked to the middle of the floor, the basketball arena, and there in center court, she stood. Suan was a fancy shawl dancer. And among all people, the young women will do the fancy shawl dance. And as they dance, they open up the shawl and they spin around with beautiful, intricate feet work. Suan was in the middle court and she began to dance. The story of the dance is that there was a young woman who had lost her warrior husband in battle, and he had died. And she had turned inward with the pain and hurt that was so strong in her life, and in her sadness, her body turned into a chrysalis, and then in a moment of healing, she turned into a butterfly and she opened her wings. And so the dance celebrates healing and joy. As the dance opens and the shawl opens and the women dance, it talks about healing and joy and the emerging out of sorrow. A 14-year-old girl walked into the middle of the basketball court, and she took her basketball jacket as best she could, and she opened it from the bottom so that it spread out. And quietly, she began to do the intricate foot movements of the fancy shawl dance. She spun around, and as she spun, she lifted her jacket wide and turned like the butterfly, and she lifted her head, and the crowd began to be quiet. And then, as the crowd was silenced, she lifted her voice, and a 14-year-old voice began to sing the song in Lakota of, "I was sorrowful and sad, but I have opened my wings and I am soaring above." And she sung and she spun and she danced as the crowd watched quietly. And then when she was done, she folded her arms together and walked off the court, and the crowd stood to their feet. And the wonderful thing is the girls won the basketball game. In Leeds, South Dakota, a young 14-year-old Christian girl was saying, "Let me tell you about my life. I have met somebody on the way, and there was a light that shone brighter than the light of day, and it told me that I was sacred. And in the middle of everything around which is unsacred, I can do the sacred dance because it has changed my life. And so I share that with you." My brother Rick came to live with us when he was a little boy. He's 11 years older than I am, so I don't remember it. But when he came to our house to live, he had been badly abused as a child and had his collarbone broken and his arm broken and the back of his skull. As a baby, they had laid him in a crib and burned his back with cigarettes until there was a checkerboard pattern burned into his back. The police brought him to our house and they asked my parents, "Can he stay a day?" And my mom and dad said yes. Then they said, "Could he stay a week?" And my parents said yes. And then my parents went back and said, "Could he stay with us forever?" And they said yes. Rick has brain damage and severe learning disabilities, but he is the wisest person I know. And he loves Christmas, and Christmas starts at our house in October and ends sometimes around the 1st of March. And everybody who knows Rick is invited to our house anytime they want to come, as long as I'm home at Christmas. And so the greeter at Walmart and the waitresses at the Noisy Goose Cafe, and everyone comes to our house. Years ago, we left a little town and I moved to take a new assignment, and our pastor asked us at the end to come up front, and they had my brother come up front. And they said to my brother and to the crowd, "How many of you came to church for the first time because you were invited to Christmas at Rick Buckley's house?" And 27 people stood to their feet, and I knew enough to step back because it was the work of God in my brother's life. It was his testimony of what God had done. Each night before we go to sleep, we say a few things to each other. I had a friend, and I went to Italy to do some work at the Vatican for a while. And when I came back, I would call my brother, and I would teach him the Italian phrase for "I love you," which was "te amo." And then I taught him "piccolo angelo," which means "little angel." We had a friend who had visited France, and he used to say "je t'adore" to my brother, "I love you." And Rick thought he was saying "shut the door." And then for a long time, Rick would say "shut the door," but one day he said to me, "slam the door." And I said, "Slam the door, what does that mean, Rick?" And he says, "It means I love you very much." Every night before we go to bed, my brother has a room down the hall from mine and my 97-year-old Uncle Walter. Rick came to live with me when my wife and son passed away, and my Uncle Walter comes to stay as often as he can. Rick will say from his room, once he's settled in the bed and the dog is laying beside him and she guards him, he'll say, "Te amo," and I'll say, "Te amo." He'll say, "Slam the door," I'll say, "Slam the door." He'll say, "Michael O'Piccolo," which is his way of remembering Piccolo Angelo. So he'll say, "Michael O'Piccolo," and I'll say, "Michael O'Piccolo." He'll say, "You get a good night's sleep," and I'll say, "You get a good night's sleep." Say, "Don't you be scared," and I'll say, "Don't you be scared." "Don't you have no bad dreams?" "Don't you have no bad dreams." I'm right there with you, Ray. I'm right there with you, Rick. God and I love you with our whole hearts. God and I love you with our whole hearts, Rick. "I'll see you in the morning, Ray." "I'll see you in the morning, Rick," which means "I'll see you in the morning," or "if something happens, I'll see you in the morning." And every night we go through the same ritual, Rick repeating the words so that I will remember them, his way of teaching me by repetition, "I love you, it's safe, I'm here with you, God loves you." Several years back, we went to hear a young Native woman speaking, and she had contracted HIV/AIDS from her husband. There was a crowd of almost 500 clergy people from around the country who had gathered to hear her speak. She had not spoken to a crowd like that before, and we had done some singing, and people had done some speaking a little bit before, and then they introduced her. And she walked out on stage and she said, "There's something different about you. Can you tell me what's different?" And everyone just sat there. She said, "Folks, I'm serious. Before I began, I would like to know what's different about you." And everyone sat there. I was not in the room. I had stepped outside, but my brother was sitting at the very back table in the very back of the room where I had been sitting with him. And they tell me that he jumped to his feet and raised his hand like he does in Walmart when he wants me to see something. And he called her by name and he said, "I can tell you what's different. I can tell you what's different." And he got up from the back of the room and he made his way through all the clergy folk, and he stood in front of her and he said, "I want to sing you a song." Now, my brother has a wonderful voice as long as you're singing with him, but if you quit, he drops out of key and stays down there. But he has songs he sings whenever the Spirit moves him, and This day he stood in front of her and he sang, "There is no problem too big, God cannot solve it. There is no mountain too tall, God cannot move it. There is no storm too dark, God cannot calm it. There is no hurt too deep, God cannot soothe it. If he carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know, my sister, that he will carry you. And if he carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know, my brother, that he will carry you." And he reached out with his hands and he took hers and he said, "That's what's different about us, Lisa." And then the clergy folk remembered what they were supposed to do. And someone began to sing a chorus of "Amazing Grace," and then everyone else began to sing. And it was about 15 minutes before they got around to her speaking. And by then, my brother, who hadn't felt like he'd done anything particularly out of the ordinary, went back and sat at his table in the back of the room. But it was like the Apostle Paul saying, "I saw a light on the road. And Lisa, it's changed my life and it's made a difference in who I am. And that's why I'm here. That's why I'm telling you about the one who can carry your load, because it's changed my life." Years ago, in Boston, I fell in love with a beautiful woman. I was reading a book of poetry. Two things I love: poetry and McDonald's. And I went to school during the day and I worked all night to afford to go to school. And so I fortunately got to clean Boston Gardens, so I got to see most of the great events in Boston. But I was reading a book of poetry by Lucy Shaw, and one said to K&T, "How wonderful to find yourself in the lion's den, especially since being there is as safe as it was for Daniel, and for the same reason." And I was reading it and I set it down, and then I looked up and saw McDonald's across Boston Common. And I made my way there, and while I was there, I realized that I had left my book of poetry, and I grabbed my Big Mac and went back, and there was this beautiful young woman sitting there with waist-length black hair and a beautiful blue dress, and all I could think of was to say, you've got my book of poetry. She looked at me without saying anything and then said, "Tell me what this poem is about." And I told her the story of Daniel from the Bible and what that meant, and she had never heard the story before, and we fell in love. She was a ballet dancer with the Boston Ballet. "How wonderful the way God works." I was half Scottish and Lakota and Tlingit, and she was half Irish and half Nez Perce. I used to watch her dance. She was slender and beautiful with long hair, and I remember watching her dance one day when she didn't know I was in the room, and she was playing "Amazing Grace" on the native flute was the tape, and she was dancing across the floor of the Boston Ballet, tears running down her face. We got married and we had tried to have children, but we had lost three to miscarriage. And then we had a wonderful baby boy and we named him Jason. I was working for World Vision and she was traveling with the Boston Ballet, some limited level. And I'd gotten back into our town and or to a nearby town, and I called her on the phone and I said, "Sally, I can't quite get home today, but I've got 2 hours. Let's meet and have pie and hold hands and visit." So she was driving down from the mountain and I was driving up, and on the way a truck driver who had tried to stay awake and had been taking amphetamines to keep awake hit them head on, and their car went over the side of the road, and Sally was killed instantly, and the car burst into flames, and Jason, the little baby, and the baby seat were thrown out of the window. He lived without gaining consciousness for 3 months. I can't tell you what the days were like. I do not remember the first time my brother was in the volunteer fire department, my brother Dan, and he met me on the road because I saw the car and he stopped me. I sat in our house and looked around at all the things. We had built a log house with our hands, piece by piece. and my world seemed like it fell apart. My father showed up at my door one evening. My father was a wise man, and he was wearing a cowboy hat, and it was covered in snow, and so the brim was weighted down, and he came in, and he brought a blank book. And in the book, he had written the passage from Jeremiah where God tells the prophet to go down to the potter's house. And the prophet goes down to the potter's house, and he begins to make a vessel on the wheel, and then somehow in the process of making it, the vessel is damaged, and it crumbles and crumbles and falls to pieces. And the potter says, I will need to make a new vessel. I had heard that sermon preached so many times about broken vessels and things that are damaged and how God glues the pieces back together. But my father was standing there in my living room with his cowboy hat covered in snow, telling me that God is in the business not of repairing broken pieces, but God is in the life business of making new vessels. And there are times in our lives where it seems that things have fallen apart, and God makes us a new vessel. He doesn't glue the pieces back together. My father gave me the blank book with that scripture in Lakota and the name of the man who had hit my wife and son. And he said, Ray, I want you to pray for him until you know that he has been forgiven in your heart. And then cross through his name in red and write the date. I can't tell you the whole story, it's too long, but there were no words for prayer. There was nothing I could say, and so I prayed the prayer of the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again, because I didn't want good things to happen for him. I didn't want to see things fixed for him. And then my father sent me the newspaper with articles circled about the trial. I didn't go, but I read about his wife and son. I could pray for his son because I had had one, and I could pray for his wife because I had had one. And then one day I found, through God's help, I could pray for him. And I do not know how to tell you, because it is not a skill, it is not anything I have, except in those darkest moments of your life, the Holy Spirit comes and patiently works with you. And then you discover the thing that was impossible for you is not impossible, and you don't really know how you got there. But I knew in my heart I had forgiven him, and I crossed through his name in red. I went to see him in prison. I sat down across from him through the glass, and I said, my name is Ray Buckley. And his face crumbled and broke, and he began to cry, and he began to tell me how in his family he was beginning to lose everything, and he was driving truck to make as much money and taking extra runs so that he could keep his home, and he had taken amphetamines to stay awake, and he was coming down the mountain to his family when I was growing up the mountain to see mine. I got to meet his wife and son, and Rick and I took his son to some baseball games, and we invited his wife and son to our house for Christmas because neither one of us had anyone else to share Christmas with. But the Spirit of God worked to take people from very different directions and bring them together, and by the work of God, create something new and fresh. And like Paul before Agrippa, I can stand and teach you and say, I was on the road and there was a light that was brighter than the light of day, and it changed my life. And I could do things that I never thought I could do. My father was a great traditional dancer. He would crouch low in the Northern Plains style, and he would move like a grouse, and he was a wonderful dancer. He was 6'5", and I remember very often as a child, he would carry my twin sister in one arm and me in another, and he would dance. He had worked with me to teach me how to dance. And with my grandfather, I had learned the movements of the prairie grouse. I would crouch low and bend to the left and shake the bustles on my arm. I was proud, and it was to be my first powwow, but it was July on Pine Ridge. They had selected my father to be the head man dancer, which meant that he was out in the very front of the crowd. There was a long line of dancers, and they had swept the dirt arena clean. And so one entered. First of all would come the native flag, which is a staff with eagle feathers, and then the American flag, and then the veterans, and then it would be the head man dancer and the head woman dancer, and a long line of men down to the little boys, and then the women. And they would enter on the left side and make the circle of the sun, and they would spiral into the middle and then turn around and come back on the outside. I was waiting in the back in the long line of tiny tots, and I saw my father head in. I watched him dance. I watched the men dance, and I watched two boys in front of me begin to dance. And then the boy in front of me was up, and an elder had his hand on his shoulder, making sure there was enough room. And just as he crossed over into the arena, my mind went blank. I couldn't remember whether I was to bend to the left or bend to the right, or as Rick would say, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. I couldn't remember anything. And then I looked for my grandfather, and I couldn't see him, and my father was lost in all the spiraling dancers. And then I looked down, and right in front of me, the line, there was a moccasin with a hole in the bottom. My father wore holes in his moccasins. It was a shameful thing in our culture because you always kept the things you wore for sacred dance repaired. But he wanted the soles of his feet to touch the ground. And he also wanted to remember those people around us, those native people who couldn't make nice things or afford the nice things, to be beautiful when they danced. And I looked. And there in the middle of where the footprints and everything else was swept clean, but the footprints of the dancers, to the right was a moccasin print with a hole in the middle. My father was breaking tradition, and while he was dancing, he was taking an extra step, and I could look up ahead and see where my father had been. He was teaching me and telling me, I have been here before you. It's okay. You can step out. And I remembered how I was to dance, and I danced out into the arena. As I danced, I looked up and I saw my father as he spiraled around, and he lifted his dance stick to me and all of his beautiful beadwork and his eagle feathers and his porcupine roach. And he lifted it up to me and smiled, and I smiled, and I imitated the movements of my father. I watched my father year after year as he would dance. He would take the things that were beautiful. He would pass a young man, and he would quietly take something off, and he would reach out, and he would press it into their hand. He would pass an older woman, and coming by her, he would just reach out his hand, and into her hand, he would press what money he had. A young woman, he would give beadwork that he had made, and I watched over the years until he had given away everything that he owned and everything that he had made. In 1990, at the Denver March Powwow, which was his last dance, my father danced in the arena wearing nothing, moccasins with holes in the bottom, and no eagle feathers and no roach, but his shirt and trousers and his moccasins. But as he danced by, I would see a young man who now had his dance stick, and he would hold it up to my father as if to say, here it is. And a young woman would press her hand to a piece of beadwork that he had given her, and people would nod in passing. My father had given away the good things of his life as he danced. I love that song, the hymn that we sing, Lord of the Dance. I love that line. It says, it's hard to dance with the devil on your back. Yes, it's hard, but you can do it. And I watched my father as he danced and he gave things away. I am reminded that in our journey of faith, it is not the things that we know, It is not the words we say or the theology we have, but it is the fact that in the dance of our life, we take the things that God has given us as testimony and as gifts, and we hand them off to each other, not so that we dance beautifully, but someone else can. And if today, in this moment in time, and every day of our lives, we pass by a brother and a sister, and we press words of encouragement or our testimony or our faith into their hands, so that years later, unadorned, having lived a life of spiritual giving and testimony, someone looks at us and lifts up something because we have given away. And we say, like the Apostle Paul, I'm dancing with you. And while I dance, let me tell you that one day on the road of my faith, there was a light that shone brighter than the light of day. And it was the Son of God. And the blindness that was on my eyes is gone. And I see the world and I'm different and I dance different and I can give my life away because of the light of God. In conclusion, there is a Tlingit poem that goes something like this. A long time ago, when the world was new, all creation had its own song. Except for the wind and except for the tree, who had no voice of their own. The wind would blow over mountains and stone, but the sound was lonely and cold. And the wind cried at night, but no voice was heard in the legends our grandfathers told. But the tree which stood on the mountain said, I'll be the voice for the wind, for I know his touch. He planted my seed. I'll sing the wind song for him. So the winter wind blew through the tree's empty limbs, and the voice of the wind was heard. And the summer wind danced with the leaves of the tree, and they fluttered its love to the world. Abba, Father of all, looks inside everyone, crying, come, children, who'll sing for me? For you know my touch. What lovelier song than the sound of the voice of the free? Blow, spirit wind, through the leaves of my life, through dry bones where warriors will stand. Speak, spirit wind, through this vessel of clay, your love song for God and this man. God bless you.